Apparently, he was promoting some movie that is coming out about a couple having a casino in their basement. And so Jimmy Fallon says to Will Ferrell, he said, you got a great gambling story? So Will Ferrell tells the story. It's all over the internet this week now. It's on YouTube. And he said, before Saturday Night Live, before all of that, a group of us young starving actors thought we would make a movie. Excuse me. We thought it would be somewhere around $10,000. So we all maxed out our credit cards and got the $10,000 together. As we started to make the movie, it was clear that we were not going to get this done for $10,000. It was going to be more like $30,000. And so we thought, let's go to Las Vegas. So I said, we drove up to Las Vegas and we took our whole $10,000 and we got the chips and we went to the roulette wheel. And we put the whole $10,000 on one spin of the roulette wheel. And he said, we made the bet, and we watched that little black ball go bouncing all around. And we figured, you know, if we get to $30,000, we make the movie, we don't get it, we don't make it, okay, whatever happens. And the black ball goes in the right slot, and we get our $30,000. And we make the movie. And the whole crowd and Jimmy Fallon Tonight Show cheered. And then Jimmy Fallon says, something tells me this story wasn't true. And Will Ferrell says, no, it never actually happened. You just asked me to tell you a great gambling story. You didn't tell me it had to be a true gambling story. I told you a great gambling story. He made it up. And people are saying that now about these great stories of the Old Testament as we look at the story of Jericho today. The critics are now saying that these are just made-up legends, that it could not have happened. There is no evidence at the Jericho Tell now, where the archaeological site is, of any ruins, any walls being crashing down. There's no evidence for the city of Ai. There was no evidence for 2 million people crossing over the desert. There's no evidence. You have to leave evidence for 2 million people. And so they say these are only myths and legends that a group of people came up with, and they make them up in order to give people a sense of history and belonging. But they never actually happened. And I have some young people around me at the university who have tried to make the case to me, Pastor Dan, it doesn't really matter whether they actually happened in history or not. The story is good enough. And as long as we have these stories of creation and the flood and Red Sea and Jonah and the virgin birth and resurrection, this story is enough. And we can just enjoy the story, and it gives us power to experience and listen to the story and gives us a sense of future and history. Are you good enough with the story? And I say, it does matter. It does matter. Otherwise, our stories are no better than Cinderella and Beauty and the Beast. Just another story. Choose whatever story you want. That these things happened. If I have to choose between the story of a God who makes walls come tumbling down and a God who actually made the walls come tumbling down and can do that in my life, I choose the God who actually did it. Amen? And if I have to choose between the story of a God who came down and rose from the grave, and the God who actually did it, and now he can bring my father out of the grave, I choose the one who actually did it. And if I have to choose between the story of a Dutch girl who came over to America and married a man who grew up in Thailand versus the real one, I choose the real one and not the story. Amen? It matters. Number two. The next big question is this. Does what God says to the Israelites in these stories apply to us? When God says, I'm going to give you a promised land, and I am going to give you this land, and I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to drive out the giants, and I will give you these cities, you just cross over and you take it, but I will fight for you, and I will give it to you. Everywhere you put your foot will be your land, your promised land. And if you will just march around that city once every day and march around it seven times on the seventh day or maybe the Sabbath, the walls will come tumbling down. Is God promising that he'll do that for you and for me today, thousands of years later? What do you think? Is God saying, I have a promised land for you? Not just in heaven someday, but right here on this earth. And if you will cross over and go into that promised land and claim your promised land, I will drive out the giants. I will fight for you. I will give it to you. I will make those walls come tumbling down. And you can claim a promised land right here. Yes or no? What do you think? There's a famous story from Brazil about a young man who became an Adventist, brand new convert. He's worked at a zoo. And he's all excited in his new faith, and he's full of faith and power, and he's all animated. And a bunch of guys, his friends, seven of them, were just kind of hanging with him and said, you think you're so great, you have so much faith, then you go over into the lion's den and let's see what happens to you. The guy does it. He climbs over the fence into the lion's den, and the lion comes running over, stops right in front of him, sniffs all over him, and goes back to his den. And all seven guys got baptized into the church. God did it again. I'm in the gym this week. And a young lady who teaches in the La Sierra area, a Korean lady, came over to me. I got a story, Pastor Dan. Her daughter just graduated from La Sierra University. She went to New York in order to get her career started. She could not find an apartment that she could afford to pay on a beginning salary. She said to her mother, she's kind of given up on God. She said, I don't think God's doing anything. I'm not sure there is a God. Just forget it, Mom. And she says, you have to try. He said, give God a deadline. Write on a piece of paper what you need. I need an apartment, this price, and put a date when you need it, and put it in your Bible, and pray over it, and see what God will do. She did it. She wrote it down. She stuck it in her Bible. 2 days later, she calls her mom. I can't believe it. God did it. I got the apartment. The same girl then decided to then go to graduate school. Wanted to go to graduate school at Stanford, maybe just a couple classes in the summer, I think, going before the job. And she had no money. Nobody had any money. The mother said, just go up to Stanford. Got up to Stanford, told her to do the same thing. Write down the amount you need, which I think was $5,000. Write it down, give God a deadline, put it in your Bible, and begin to pray. Within 2 or 3 days, a random man came up to her in a market and talked to her. Turned out to be a financial advisor. Gave her some money. Her grandmother paid some of the money. And an old friend from Korea sent $5,000. I saw the text on the phone. You're going to put some words in your Bible today? Is God promising in Joshua and Judges that he'll take care of whatever's in your life? Is he promising that you'll never get sick? Is he promising that all problems will go away? Is he promising that you will be rich? I cannot promise that. But I'll go this far, see if you'll agree with this as we do this series, is that if you are convinced that God has given you a particular promised land, and it is God's will for that to happen in your life, and if there are giants in the way and walled cities in the way, God will drive out the giants and he will knock the walls down and give you your promised land. Can we go that far? Tom Neslin told me a story. He's not here. He had a little incident this week, so he's not feeling great today. But he's listening, Tom. God bless you. And Tom told me a great little story. When he was at the General Conference, he was in charge or part of a ministry on temperance and cutting back alcohol and tobacco around the world. And he was a part of a conference, I forget where, some country in Europe. And he went to this conference, and they're all lined up for the first program. And here was a table, all champagne glasses with champagne, at a conference to reduce alcohol. And Tom's new in this position, and there's a giant in his land. What are you going to do? You're this Adventist guy that has never drunk, and here it is, and it's all there is. And Tom Neslin was the first one in line, and he said to that guy, he says, I'd like to have a glass of orange juice. We don't have any orange juice. I think you do. I want orange juice. No, we don't have any orange. You can have this. No, I want a glass of orange juice. He's stuck in there. And he made the line behind him wait for 5 minutes while they went somewhere and they found some orange juice and brought it back in a champagne glass for Tom. True story. Tom went out. The next guy says, I want orange juice too. And Tom says, the whole line chose orange juice. Therefore, an non-alcohol conference. And almost nobody took the champagne. Amen? Tom's promised land is to help reduce alcohol in the world. There was a giant in a walled city in the land, and God knocked the walls down and made it work out. That's what we believe. And if you have a promised land that God has asked you to do and promised that to you, he will knock the walls down and drive out the giants for you and for me. I teach a class in business ethics, and one of the assignments I give them, based on David Carnes and Brian Tracy, is what is your promised land? What is your dream? What did you believe God wants you to do? And then there's a question that says, what are the obstacles? And every single student puts the same list: procrastination, not managing my time well, need to get closer to God, need to get in shape, need to lose weight, need to. There's a list of these giants in the land that are keeping them from getting to where they know they ought to be. And they can't get there. And Jesus is saying, I will help you knock those giants down, and I will bring the walls come tumbling down if it's really your promised land. And God will help us do it. So I believe that these passages are still true. God here in the book of Deuteronomy says to these people, don't let the giants stay there. Drive them out. If you let these giants stay there in the land, they are going to create hell for you for hundreds of years. Get them out. I will drive them out. You just step over there. You do. You march, and you drive them out. They didn't always do it. He said, don't you marry them. Don't you be involved with them. Don't you do anything. They need to all be gone. They didn't always do that. And that's what we'll study for the next few weeks. You just can't be in a boat with a tiger. You just can't do that. It will not be a promised land anymore. If you have the giants and the land with you, and God says, drive them out, and I will do it, if you'll just let me. Now we come to some part that's very controversial. I just ask you to bear with me and see what you think of this. God says, when he says to the Israelites, you will not have to fight this battle. You just cross over, and you march in circles around the city, and I'll take care of it. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. Exodus 14, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And now Patriarchs and Prophets, page 393. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. God had no plans for them to go in here and fight. He just says, if you'll just march and you sing and you shout and play trumpets, I'll do all the fighting. I will give you this land. You're not going to have to win this by fighting. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can give you 10 more verses on this if you wanted them. And John Dibdall, retired professor of Old Testament at Walla Walla University, has a chapter where he talks about these wars in the Old Testament. And as he has analyzed all the wars of the Old Testament, he says there are three categories. One is the category when they do exactly what God tells them to do, and they march around the city, and they shout, and they blow trumpets, and there is total victory. They lose nobody, and the other enemy is completely destroyed, and it's all a victory for God. Another group are like Ai, we'll study later. They don't listen to God. They don't ask God's opinion. They think they can handle it on their own. And when they do that, there is total disaster. They lose lots of people, and the other enemy loses nobody. Then he said there's a third category where they do go, and they do go with God, and they do ask God to go with them, but they also fight. They don't just march and sing. They fight, and they win. But there's lots of bloodshed and casualties on both sides. And God says, you will do the best the less you fight and the more you leave the fighting to God. Do you agree? And do we need to hear that in our spiritual life? 2 Chronicles 20, you will not have to fight this fight. The battle is the Lord's. If that is true, then the question that everyone wrestles with in these passages is this. Why does God have them do this marching and this shouting and blowing trumpets? Why, if God is going to do all the fighting, why does God have them do anything at all? Why is there always marching and shouting? Why is there Gideon with the trumpets and the pitchers and the light? Why does God have people do something ridiculous that has nothing to do with winning the victory? There's nothing about shouting that brings the walls tumbling down. Why does he have Jesus put mud on the eyes of a man who's blind? Why does he have Naaman go under the water 7 times? It has nothing to do with healing leprosy. If God wants all the glory and to get all the credit, why not just say, you just stand there, I'll do it all. And then people will know it was surely God. And maybe that's where the answer is. Is that God wants it to be a free choice. If God were to do it all and you just stand there and watch, then there's no choice about it. You have to believe. That was all God, because I saw you did nothing. And that's why God always has us do something. March or shout or put mud on our eyes or something. It doesn't have anything really to do with the victory. But there's always the possibility that somehow what you are doing is contributing to this and that you're a part of this story. It may not be marching and shouting in our battles. It may be standing up for the orange juice. It may be listening to a sermon. It may be reading a book. It may be going to a counselor. There may be something very practical that God wants you to do. And he says, I want you to do that. That's my marching for you. But we have to, the challenge then for all of us, this very Adventist temptation, is that when God says, I want you to do this, I want you to read, I want you to march, I want you to do these things, we begin to think that those things are somehow giving us the victory. And Jesus says, no, what you did has nothing to do with the victory. The victory was all mine. Amen? That's the chance in all of us. Now we go to this question. Why do we ever lose? If God is willing to give you the victory, and if you'll let him do it, if you'll just march, he'll give you the victory every single time with Jericho. Then why do we go from Jericho to Ai, Jericho to Ai, to Gideon to Ai? Why do we do that? When he shouts it out in Joshua chapter 6, see, I have given you the city. See, I have delivered it over to you. Shout, because the Lord has given us the city. He said, when God is willing to do it all, why do we do this? He said, you don't have to. There's no reason to ever lose in the Christian life. It would be possible spiritually to have Jericho after Jericho after Jericho after Jericho if we would just do whatever God says and march and shout and let God fight the battle. Amen? The only reason we don't is we try to take it into our own hands and fight for ourselves and do it ourselves. And now for the last question that has been around all my life and as long as the church has been around. In this spiritual game, what is my part and what is God's part? Where is the line between the two? Stuart Tyner, in his book on grace, made a list of the kinds of things. Can you go back one? There we go. Some of the phrases that we have part of our American culture. Just do it. Roll up your sleeves. Work your fingers to the bone. Don't let grass grow under your feet. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The next one. Work like a dog. Leave no stone unturned. Early bird catches the worm. Can't see what the last one says. And then the famous one. Can you go back one? God helps those who help themselves. You heard that? Who said it? Ben Franklin. And that's become part of our American culture, and if we're not careful, it becomes part of our Christian culture. But here in the story of Jericho, it is not us. We just march and shout and play trumpets, and God brings the walls come tumbling down. It is always grace. It is always God. To finish with this, before we have our communion, I was at La Sierra, maybe for Pathfinders or something. Here's the church that I was a pastor of for 15 years. And I don't know why I did it, but somebody I was with there, and I said, you know, look at that. You see those trees there and all that? I did that. And then I pointed to the video projectors that were in there, $25,000 or whatever it was. I did that. And then look at the parking lot. I raised the money for that. Look at those paintings downstairs. I raised the money for that. Look at that basketball court. And all of a sudden I realized in this dream that I was going through a resume and giving my resume of what I had done. And in this dream, I was going through the gates of heaven. And I got to the gates of heaven with all of you. And like a good pastor, I let you all go first. I'm last in line. And I got to the counter, and there was an angel, and he said, you know, and what's your name? Pastor Dan. Why should I let you in? You know, what did you do? I said, I was their pastor. And he said, why should I let you in? And I began to do the resume. I flew all over the world to preach for God. I baptized thousands of people. I gave thousands of Bible studies. I added up how much tithe and offerings. I think I've given $900,000 in 40 years for God. No movies, no dancing, never had a coat, don't wear jewelry. And all of a sudden, I looked up, and behind the angel was Jesus, this man in glorious white light. And he was gesturing and getting ready to hug me, and when I realized he was trying to hug me, and there in his hands were the nail prints that he died for me. And behind him, as the doorway into heaven, there was the cross, the cross. They brought it up from earth, and here was the cross hanging there. And in it were the nails, the original nails. They brought them to heaven. And here was the crown of thorns. And here was the whip that whipped him. And I am standing here giving my resume of what I have done when there is Jesus. And I knelt down and just began to cry. I said, well, I'm so sorry. How could I be working with that list? I am here because of Jesus. And Jesus alone. And behind me, the crowd began to sing the famous song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen.